So we're into 1 Corinthians. This is a very practical book if you haven't read it. But it's not a rule book. It's not even a how-to manual, as sometimes we characterize the Bible that way. But 1 Corinthians talks about a lot of very practical issues. Practical issues. In fact, what it does with these practical issues of life, things that we've all experienced or been tempted by or have been involved with, what the Bible does, and 1 Corinthians in particular, turns them on their head. It turns all these things on their head so that we are seeing these issues from God's perspective. You think about it, this is God is the creator of all life. He's the one who's created us. And so to look at it from the perspective of the creator is only the natural thing to do. And so that's what 1 Corinthians does for us. The theme is seeing life from God's perspective. Seeing life from God's perspective and then living it. So rather than seeing it from a worldly perspective, the way we've all been brought up or trained to, or we naturally see it, to see it from God's perspective, and then learning how to live from God's perspective. Very practical book. So God's perspective is not about man's ability to figure things out, to figure out life and human nature, and it's not about man's ability to be able to make things happen, to get things done. It's not about that at all. Rather, God's perspective starts from his revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Incarnate is literally means enfleshed. God come in the flesh. And so it starts there with God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And specifically, what Christ did for us on the cross, dealing with this fundamental issue. This is important. The fundamental issue, the problem that we have is sin. That which separates us from God and separates us from each other. This is the power of the cross. We looked at in chapter 1, a stumbling block to those who are looking for power, signs and wonders, looking for displays of power. It's a stumbling block. And it's foolishness to those who are looking for the wisdom to understand life and everything without God. It's foolishness to them. But in fact, the cross, in other words, the crucifixion of Christ, Christ crucified, represents both the power and the wisdom of God. In chapter 2, we looked at this whole idea of wisdom, perspective. Think of wisdom as God's wisdom as being God's perspective. And so we looked at that in chapter 2, and it's not something that we can figure out on our own. It's God-given through the revelation of Christ. And so back in chapter 2, verses 7 and 10, Paul says, "We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." And so this personal revelation of God's wisdom starts with our acceptance of Christ, God's provision, acceptance of Christ as our Savior. In other words, what the Bible calls being born again. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul said, "God who has called you into fellowship," in other words, into relationship, "with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful." He is faithful, and he's called us into this relationship with his Son. And this fellowship, this relationship, is not something that's static. It's dynamic. It grows and matures. And that was what we looked at in chapter 3 last week. We looked at those metaphors of a baby. A baby grows. It goes from feeding on milk to feeding on solid food. Looked at the metaphor of a field that's been planted with a crop, and it grows until it's harvested. And we looked at the metaphor of a building, which is built up until it's completed, or is it of a temple, which draws our gaze, our focus, to higher things. And so we see all these metaphors, all of them built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. Now, the sign of an immature believer or an immature church is that we're focused on human personalities. In other words, your favorite preacher. Now, it could be Paul, could be Apollos, could be Peter. Those are the examples we get from chapter 1. And so we're looking at all these favorites. It's a kind of celebrity Christianity. And Paul's point is that Christian workers, in other words, preachers or pastors or evangelists or missionaries or Bible teachers, whatever, they're merely servants, servants of God and of his church. And rather than us belonging to some faction, belonging to some favorite leader or some party, they, really belong to us. They belong to us and to each other. We all belong to each other as believers. We're all servants of God. Even the apostles were servants of God. So with that in mind today, we're going to look at chapter 4, which I've entitled True Servanthood, and we're going to look at what does that look like? What does true servanthood look like? So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And just to give it a little bit of context, I'm going to start with the last two verses of chapter 3. And Paul says, "So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." So the first point I want to make is that true servants are faithful to Christ. True servants are faithful to Christ. So when we regard ourselves as servants of Christ, we're really talking about ministers, the same word translated as ministers. The Greek word is hupereites, literally meaning an under rower, the idea of a subordinate official. So not a mere slave or disinterested servant, but rather someone having a stake in the whole enterprise, someone having a stake in the enterprise. And this is illustrated by the fact that we are entrusted. We are entrusted. We're made stewards, one responsible for the affairs of a household of another. That's what a steward is, one who is made responsible for a household, for the affairs of someone else. So we have the responsibility for the secret things, the mysteries of God. Responsibilities for the mysteries of God, the secret things of God. This is the gospel. This is the plan of salvation. It's been hidden until the time was right for it to be revealed in Christ. And God's intention is that those who have been brought into this right relationship with him through Christ are commissioned to carry this message to the whole world. Jesus said in John 15:15, "I no longer call you servants." The Greek word there is doulos, bond servant or slave. "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." See, our servanthood is not bound up in obligation, but in relationship, in fellowship, in friendship with God, with Christ. And because we are in relationship with Christ, and Christ has revealed the secret things of God to us, he's revealed it to us in his word. In fact, as he said at the end of chapter 2, if you just jump back there, it says, "We have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. It's been revealed to us the secret things of God. We have the mind of Christ. And that's not something to be taken lightly or casually. It's required that a servant be or a steward, those given a trust. It's required that a steward, those given a trust, be found faithful. In other words, be found trustworthy, worthy of the trust that we've been given. So a faithful person, even a person of little account from a worldly perspective, a faithful person is far more valuable to the kingdom, far more worthy of the kingdom than the most talented person who cannot be depended upon. The smallest, most insignificant person from a worldly perspective, if he is faithful, if she is faithful, is of far more worth than the most talented person who cannot be depended upon. Jesus, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, we haven't got time to go there today, but if you read that in Matthew, he's talking about stewards who were given gifts from God or from the master to be used and then receiving rewards at the end of that for that faithfulness. So they're rewarded, what for? That they accomplish big things? No, that they're faithful. It's required that stewards be faithful with their master's trust. And how much more then if we're also friends? If we're also friends, we have his love and he died for us. How much more faithful should we be for that? That is why it's not the judgment from man that's important. It's the judgment from God. He is the one we need to be in right relationship with and from whom we receive that sacred trust. And we will answer to him. We'll give an account to him. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, is due for what he has done in the body, either good or evil. But it's impossible actually to be faithful to Christ except for the fact that he is the one who is equipping us. He is the one that is equipping us to be faithful. So the second point is true servants or stewards are equipped by Christ. Let's pick it up at verse 6. Now, brethren, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? See, the world teaches us to compare one person against another. We do that with politicians. We do that with leaders. We do that with athletes and musicians. You name it. We compare one against the other. And in some cases, that's not a bad thing. But it's all too easy to take that same attitude and bring it into the church. Who's your favorite preacher? Who's the coolest youth group leader? What's the best Christian band today? Those are the same sort of attitude. When we start comparing, then we start to judge by the world's standard, and that's the wrong standard. Wrong standard for the church. So what standard should we judge by? He says, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, the Word of God. That's what we judge by. Paul said in Colossians 1:25-27, I became a minister or servant according to the stewardship, the commission, one given a trust from God to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. We are the saints. They're not people who are the original apostles. They're not people who have churches named after them. They're not people that are in statues in alcoves and in sacred buildings. Christians are the saints of God. And so this has been revealed to the saints, to whom God chose to make known how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the gospel message, that Christ dealt with the issues of sin on the cross. And we come to the cross, our sins are dealt with, we're born again, the Spirit of God enters into us and seals us and equips us for service and gives us a sure hope of eternal glory. And it's Christ who gives gifts to his people. He gives gifts to his people to be his servants, to be his stewards. In other words, for us to exercise faithful stewardship in his household and reflect his word to the world in our lives. Let's jump back a few pages to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 3. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 4 in a second. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And he goes on to list gifts of prophecy and serving and teaching and encouraging, contributing and leadership, mercy. And then jumping down to verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourself, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Everything that we have comes from God. Who are we to question why or how or who? And so instead of making comparisons, as he say in verse 10 and 11, he says, just get on in loving each other. Just get on with loving each other, serving one another. Stop focusing on the flesh, but get on with serving the Lord. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So not only do we have Christ living in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, we're also individually gifted for service, or equipped by God to serve Him in specific ways. What does that do? That elevates us to a position that is far beyond any human worldly status. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. So we've already become rich in Christ. By having Christ in us, by having come to Him, we are already rich in Him. It's like we're already kings in that sense. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And it's not because we're great, but as verse 9 goes on to say, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What a rich, undeserved, unearned inheritance that we have in Christ. When you think about it. But no matter how privileged we are in Christ, when we see ourselves as servants or as stewards, where does the focus go? It's not on us. It's on the one we are serving. It's on the one whom we serve. Paul said that everything that God has done for us through Jesus Christ is to be for the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Everything He does for us is to the praise of His glory. We just get to be the beneficiaries of it. We just get to be the beneficiaries. But from a worldly perspective, the life of a servant is anything but glorious. Sometimes it's a life of suffering. And that brings us to our third point, is that true servants or true stewards may be called to suffer for Christ. Verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. See, the apostles, I'm talking about the original 13 men who were called by Christ, were especially appointed to establish the church. To get the church established before the canon of Scripture was settled. And so these 13 apostles were there to establish the church. In other words, they had the greatest privilege of service, the greatest privilege of the greatest responsible, most responsible stewardship was theirs. And they were also privileged to emulate most closely their master, even in suffering. Jesus said in Matthew 20, but whoever would be great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. In reference to the cross. To give His life for a ransom for many. And so Paul's using the metaphor of the gladiatorial procession, where the conquering generals or the conquering kings would lead the procession of all their soldiers and all the things they had captured through the city. And at the very end would be all the enemies they had captured, from the greatest to the less, to the least. And the apostles, Paul said, were at the very end of the column. That's the world's view. Condemned to die in the arena. Church history tells us all the apostles except John died a martyr's death. Thus we even see personal mistreatment from a different perspective. Verse 11. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the whole of the world. It's almost like he's quoting Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, when Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is so counterintuitive to the way that we were, the world teaches us to live. so counterintuitive. But in Christ, we live for a higher, more noble purpose, don't we? To reveal Christ to the lost, as we just sang a few minutes ago. So that brings us to my fourth point, that true servants point to Christ. True servants point to Christ. Verse 14, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, and that word translated guardian could also refer to tutor or teacher or schoolmaster. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So even though Paul is a fellow servant, he's also a spiritual father of the Corinthian believers, not because he's an apostle, but because he's an evangelist. He was the one who led many of them to Christ, to faith in Christ. He's the one who planted the church in Corinth in the first place. So he's become a sort of a spiritual father. They have countless teachers or guardians in Christ, all those who teach the Bible. And, for example, Apollos or Timothy or Silas, Aquila, and Priscilla. We've read about them before. But only one spiritual father, and that's Paul. So as a father, as any of us would do as a father, he warns them against allowing divisions and factions to tear apart their fellowship. As dads, we do that same thing with our kids, don't we? When they start to fight each other and they start getting into some fisticuffs or some foolishness in the backseat of the car, what do? We settle them down. We don't want them to, we try to settle the problem. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's warning them against these divisions tearing apart the fabric of the church, tearing apart their fellowship. But also as a father, he warns against ungodly living. And that's subsequent chapters. Starting next week for sure, we're going to be looking at some of that ungodly living. And further, as any good father would do, he wants to be a role model of what Christ-centered living and service looks like. In other words, as he just said, my way of life in Christ Jesus. And Paul couldn't say this because he's some sort of a super Christian. He's got his act all together, because he's not. But because he's imitating Christ. And this is the key point. Paul's life and service were not pointed at him. Look how a great guy I am. It's looking at Christ. He's taking that and putting the focus on Christ. And that illustrates a rather important question for the rest of us, doesn't it? In fact, the question I find really challenging, am I worthy of imitation? The question we all have to ask ourselves, is my life one that is worthy of imitation? Am I living a life that imitates Christ and allows the light of Christ and the glory of Christ to shine through me? The life that points to him, not to me. This is a challenging question for all of us. As stewards, we have a heavy responsibility to reflect Christ. When you think about it, as stewards, as believers, as followers of Christ, he lives inside us. We're baptized in him. And so are we covering him up with our own glory? Or are we being transparent in our living so that his glory shines through what we say and do? In fact, our life will only be worthy of imitation if it springs from a daily, intimate walk with Christ. That's the only way the real power of Christ will be demonstrated in our lives. And that brings me to my final point, is that true Christians are empowered by Christ. Verse 18, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? See, arrogance is an attitude that comes from the flesh. It's the pride of life. What we do, what we say, what we have, that boasting of those things. Now, it's perhaps understandable for a person who has no other point of reference but himself or someone else. But his arrogance, this kind of arrogance, has no place in God's household. In fact, Paul has already established that everything that we have comes from God. So how can we boast about it and be proud about either our own accomplishments or those of our heroes? In fact, at the end of the day, arrogance is just empty talk, isn't it? It's people, we think we might have power and influence, and maybe from a worldly perspective, we might. But from God's perspective, it's just so much talk. And this is what plagued the immature Christians in Corinth. And the fruit of this attitude is what? It's factions and disunity and greed and slander and immorality. We've already seen some of those, and we're going to see a lot more of them as we go through each chapter. But this kind of fruit is unworthy of the people of God. It's unworthy of us who bear the name of Christ, Christians, Christ's ones. It's unworthy of us. It weakens us. It weakens the church. It quenches the Holy Spirit, and it results in no power, diminished power. And God's kingdom is all about power. And as stewards, as servants of God's message, we are in the power business. Now, I'm not talking about the so-called power that you might see with some TV evangelists or some other such theatrics. That's not the sort of power I'm talking about. But the power of the cross of Christ. The power of the cross. Where the fundamental issue that weakens us, in other words, sin, is dealt with, has been dealt with, and thereby we are cleansed and we're healed and we're born again into new life forever. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's not that we have any inherent power, but the message that we bear, the gospel that we're entrusted with, is the power to change lives permanently. And as believers, we should be able to testify to the power of the gospel in our own lives, the changed life. So in conclusion, salvation is not just a call to eternity. It is, but it's not just one. It's also a call to service, to stewardship. And serving Christ is the high calling of a Christian. And as his servants, as his stewards, as his friends, we're required to be faithful to Christ. We're required to be equipped by Christ. We're required to, if need be, to suffer with Christ, to point to Christ in all things, and to be empowered by Christ. This is our call. This is our goal. This is the great privilege we have to be Christians. This is our great privilege as Christians. Let's pray. Father, we of all people are most privileged. Even when we don't feel it, even when we don't see it around us, even when the world says no, we are privileged, we are rich. It's like we've been elevated to kingship in your kingdom. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to understand that. Help us to understand that you call us to this great privilege of service, of stewardship, of stewarding the gospel in our own lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of the church here, in the lives of all believers, and to steward that message out there to the world that is in darkness, that needs to hear this, that thinks that power is something that they can generate, thinks that wisdom and understanding is something that they can figure out, the place each of us was before we came to Christ. So Lord, help us to see that, to see our position we have, and see the great privilege and the great responsibility, the great trust you have given us to be your servants, to steward all this. Help us to examine our own lives, answer the question, am I worthy of imitation because I imitate Christ? Am I walking closely with Christ? So Lord, help us to understand that, help us to live that, and help us to rejoice in that because of Christ. In whose name we pray today. Amen.